All right. I'm going to tell you a little story about me, a little testimony. As many of you know, in fact, the title of the sermon is what? I can't even remember. Something about... That's it. Trusting God in the midst of adversity. I was telling Frank this morning, he says, what are you going to talk about? And I said, I wish I had something to say. All right, so adversity. As many of you may know, I have cancer. And I'm going to give you a brief account to bring you up to speed on what's going on with me. About 9 years ago, after a blood test, I was diagnosed with a chronic lymphocytic leukemia, CLL, which is a cancer of the blood. And when the doctor told me this over the phone, that he said, this is serious stuff, this could kill you, I said, there was about a 5-second interval where I did have a whoa moment. And of course, he made an appointment for me to see a doctor at Oncology Alliance, and oncology is the study of tumors. Sounds like an exciting career, doesn't it? And a tumor consists of a mass of cells, of course, so you could say that oncologists also study cells, how they behave, what they like to do, their favorite food, what kind of car they like to drive. Anyway, I got off the phone with the doctor, and I asked the Lord to help me understand what this is all about and show me what I'm supposed to do now. And by the way, at that time, I felt fine. I didn't have any symptoms of cancer. I just had this diagnosis of the blood that I had the onset of leukemia. And my mind wandered over to Exodus 20:11. Which says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And also Acts 17:25-28. He gives to all breath, life, breath, and all things. For in him we live and move and have our being. And I know my mind works strangely. I thought since God created everything there is, and that includes me, why not find out more exactly how I am created and what it is that makes me healthy or sick? You may have come up with a different conclusion at that time, but that's what God gave me. And at that time, being without a computer, I ended up at the South Milwaukee Library, and the book that God sent me home with was How to Beat Cancer Through Nutrition. So I learned about good things to eat, and drink, and a healthy lifestyle. And I continued to visit Oncology Alliance for blood tests, for labs. But I didn't receive any treatment. And after a year or so of good nutrition, my blood returned to normal. All right, fast forward 8 years. At the beginning of this year, I started becoming more and more fatigued, loss of shortness of breath. I lost a lot of weight, and many of my lymph nodes had swollen. And after I had one of my lymph nodes taken out and biopsied, it was diagnosed as cancerous. In late February of this year, I spent 9 days in the hospital getting a lot of tests, having things removed, and getting my first chemo treatment. Through this spring and summer, I've received 7 treatments. I get them every 3 weeks. And my last one was July 24th, about 2 weeks ago. After my 4th treatment, I had a CT scan to see how things were going. And things were shrinking, but not as fast as the doctor would have liked to see them shrink. And but they were shrinking. And this past Friday, I had another scan done and now await the results of that. So, more decisions to make in the future. And I feel well. And as you can see, I've gained my weight back. And I appear to be in top physical condition. I think I could take anybody in the room, you know, with the exception maybe of the men. And maybe a couple of the women. The main reason I've told you this little story is that I want to express to you in my heart the joy in the glory of God I have. And in the midst of my adversity, I have to tell you in all honesty, even with cancer and all that comes with it, this has been the best year of my life. I'm not kidding you. I can truly say with the psalmist, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I've had so many sweet times with the Lord. He's taught me so many things and brought me closer to himself. It's really been a beautiful thing. I needed this. I've also had some great times with some of you. I've grown closer to some of you, whether you like it or not. And so many of you have been praying for me. Every time I bump into Marv Winiger, he says, Joel, I'm praying for you every day. And some of the kids in our church are praying for me. They think I'm Josane. They think it's one name. And people praying for me, thank you. Does it get any better? The Lord just keeps blessing me over and over. It makes me want to sing the old folk song. I want to love him more. I want to love him more. I want to love him more. I do, I do, I do. I want to love him more. I want to love him more. He's done so much for me. Amen? Thank you very much. Good night, everybody. Now, some of you may be thinking, Brother Joel, what are you so happy about? Why do you behave like this? Well, and over the past year, I've heard a lot of nurses and doctors and some of you say, boy, you sure got a good attitude about all this. And why do I behave the way I do? Well, simply put, it's what I believe. Or better put, it's who I believe and what I believe about him. My theology. I didn't get to thinking about God and life and death and everything else like this overnight either. It took a while. Fundamentally, my theology has developed over a long period of time. And I haven't gotten it right. I should say fundamentally, I believe that my theology is on the right track. There were times when I think it changed every other week. But I still got a long way to go. Theology, by the way, is the study of God. Everyone in this room is a theologian. You all know something about God. You're either a good theologian or not so good theologian. In my opinion, a good theologian is someone who studies the scriptures diligently for the truth about God. And when he finds those truths, he embraces them with his heart, whether he likes them or not. And his life has changed for the glory of God. And I think a good theologian is also someone who is humble enough to admit, I don't know, when he doesn't. There are different kinds of not-so-good theologians. There are those who study diligently, but when they come upon truth, they don't embrace it in their heart. They just it just stays in their head. Another type of not-so-good theologian is someone who embraces an idea about God that's not true. Someone who comes up with an attribute of God based on their own logic or feeling or experience and not based upon the truth of God's Word. A lot of those not-so-good theologians are on TV. Let me give you a quote from one of my favorite theologians, John Riesinger, about this discussion of how we develop good theology. In this particular instance, this quote is from him talking with one of his friends that knew He's talking about with one of his friends, about one of their friends that had, he knew a lot of wrong doctrine, but he lived a godly life. Here's the quote. John Reisinger spoke of talking with a friend about their mutual friend. And I said one day to Bob, how can he get so loused up theologically and be such a godly person? Bob said when he, their mutual friend, first got saved, he read Stephen Charnock's book on the attributes of God. And he said the thing that controls his life is his knowledge of the character of God. And my friend, it is not your academic theology that controls your life. It's your apprehension of the character of God Almighty in your heart. If you see God as creator and this world as a created world, that will have a greater effect on your personal life than being able to argue with the man who believes in free will, even though that's important. Our apprehension of the character of God and his relationship to us as individuals is a thing that holds our heart and our life. If we know God as sovereign, as holy, as gracious, as righteous, that's the thing that controls our life. And that's the thing that should control our relationship with each other. Simply put, what you really believe will determine how you behave. For instance, if you really believe that you deserve hell for your wretched life and that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, took a beating and was crucified in your place so that you could have eternal life and enjoy him forever, you'll act differently than most people. Amen? In one of our Bible studies last year, we went through the book by A.W. Pink, The Attributes of God. The men who went through that study had their lives changed after they got a better vision of who God is. As you see God's holiness, his power, his sovereignty, his goodness, his wisdom, his grace, and you believe it and you drink it in, it'll transform your soul. And I know there are a few people here from Wednesday night fundamentals class who are going through that book right now, Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. And I got an eye on some of those folks because I know I'm going to see some transforming taking place. I just know it. As they learn more about God, his attributes, who he is, and they embrace him, they're going to become more Christ-like. Here's another one of my heroes, Charles Spurgeon. He had to say something about the study of God. This quote is really lengthy, but I think you'll enjoy it. Pay attention. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go on our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. We shall be obliged to feel, "Great God, how infinite you are. What worthless worms are we." But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consoling. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a healing for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is calm for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity. And you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Wouldn't it be great to have sit under that man's preaching for every Sunday? Amen to that. If I could add my 2 cents to that, I would tell you that when you've wrapped your soul around these great truths of God, His sovereignty, His infinite wisdom, His love for us, any sorrow, any care, illness, heartache, or calamity, any adversity will not melt away. But you'll find yourself trusting Him in the midst of that adversity, whatever it is. When you trust Him, you'll find that all things do work together for good to them who love God, to His glory. Now, all of us bump into adversity in its various forms and at various different times. Life can be difficult. Here's a little list of things that would qualify as adversity. Heartache, disappointment, grief, anxiety, despair, frustration, sickness, unfulfilled dreams, injustice, loneliness, pain, humiliation, rejection, failure. Are you depressed yet? No? Good. Sometimes adversity can be sudden, traumatic, devastating. Other times it can be chronic, persistent, seemingly designed to wear you down over time. On a larger scale, watch the news and you'll see grief and misery all over the globe. Big time adversity, war, terrorism, earthquakes, famine, murder. Sometimes even the Christian is tempted to ask, where is God in all of this? Doesn't He care about the thousands in Africa who are starving to death? Doesn't He care about the innocent victims who are murdered in some of these war-torn countries? Now, on a much smaller scale, those who are free from major pain can still experience these little events, these little events from day to day that can be frustrating. Little anxiety-producing events that momentarily grab our attention and rob us of our peace of mind. You know, car breaks down, spill coffee on yourself on the way to church, neighbor's dog is yapping all night, you whack your head on a tree limb. Somebody looks at you the wrong way. That's a good for kids. That's a good one. Mom! Raccoons got into the garbage can again. Stuff like that. Just little stuff. They're mundane and temporary, but they pale in significance along real side tragedies. But for most of us, our life is filled with stuff like that. These little events, these little frustrations, these little anxieties, these little disappointments. By the way, you know that God is never disappointed with you? If you believe in His sovereignty, this is some theology for you, you know, no extra charge. God can never be disappointed. If he knows exactly what you're going to do, how could he be disappointed in you? Displeased many a time. But he can't be disappointed with you if he knows exactly what you're going to do. And he does. We'll talk about sovereignty. But anyway, these little disappointments, all these little frets and things that you have, one can be tempted to fret or stew about these things or to even to worry, some of you. Shame on you. Even when life seems to be smooth sailing, you still don't know what the future holds. Like Solomon said, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Sometimes things that you're hoping for in the future are contrary to your expectations. This is not what I wanted to happen. So, the question can naturally come up, where is God in all of this? Can you really trust God when adversity strikes and fills your heart or your fills your life with pain? Psalm 50:15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Does God deliver those who call upon him in the day of trouble? Does God come to the rescue? Can you trust God? The question can have two possible meanings. Can you trust God? Is he dependable in times of adversity? The second meaning is also critical. Can you trust God? Do you have such a relationship with God and such a confidence in him that you believe he is with you in your adversity? Even though you don't see any evidence of his presence or his power, it's not easy to trust God in times of adversity. I've got cancer. Solomon said, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? God has brought a crooked event into my life. Only he can straighten it out. Can I trust him? Let me see what the answer is. The next page here. Yes, I can. Can I trust him whether he straightens it out or not? Do I really believe that a God who loves me and knows what is best for me is in control of my situation? Can I trust him even if I don't understand it? Just before going into the hospital, I had started rereading Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. And one of the things he says in the first chapter is this. In order to trust God, we must always view our adverse circumstances through the eyes of faith, not of sense. And just as the faith of salvation comes through hearing the message of the gospel, so the faith to trust God in adversity comes through the word of God alone. It is only in the scriptures that we find an adequate view of God's relationship to and involvement in our painful circumstances. It is only from the scriptures applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we receive the grace to trust God in adversity. Just as embracing the truths of God found in scripture will change your life, so it is that these truths from God's word applied to our hearts will find us trusting him in the midst of adversity by his grace. Bridges goes on to say, in the arena of adversity, the scriptures teach us three essential truths about God, truths we must believe if we are to trust him in adversity. And I'm sure most of my ABF can recite these by heart. God is completely sovereign. God is infinite in wisdom. God is perfect in love. Someone has expressed these three truths as they relate to us in this way. God, in his love, always wills what is best for us. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best. And in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring that about. The sovereignty of God is the attribute of his which tells us He rules over all. The universe, His creation, His creatures, the human race. He is Master and Lord. Here's another great quote. This one's from A.W. Pink. This one's quite lengthy too, so pay attention. The sovereignty of God, of the God of Scripture, is absolute, irresistible, infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm His right to govern the universe, which He made for His own glory, just as He pleases. We affirm that His right is the right of the potter over the clay. In other words, that He may mold that clay into whatsoever form He chooses, fashioning out of the same lump one vessel into honor and another into dishonor. We affirm that He is under no rule or law outside of His own will and nature, that God is a law unto Himself, and that He is under no obligation to give an account of His matters to any. Sovereignty characterizes the whole being of God. He is sovereign in all His attributes. He is sovereign in the exercise of His power. His power is exercised as He wills, when He wills, where He wills. This fact is evidenced on every page of Scripture. The sovereignty of God is affirmed, either expressly or implicitly, on almost every page of the Bible. Let's look at one that relates specifically to the subject at hand. This is a good one. One of my favorites. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? This passage of Scripture offends a lot of people. I mentioned this in class today. They find it difficult to believe that both calamities and good things come from God. People often ask, if God is a God of love, then how could He allow such and such a thing? Do you know that Jesus Himself affirmed God's sovereignty in the midst of the greatest calamity of all time when Pilate said to Him, "Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to let you go?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus acknowledged God's sovereign control over His life. It was for Jesus in His humanity a calamity so excruciating, He prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken away from me." But He did not waver in His assertion of God's sovereign control. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about God's sovereignty. Yes, this is lengthy. "There is no attribute of God more comforting to His children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their Master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of His own hands, the throne of God and His right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football, as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. They will allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow Him to be in His almonry to dispense His alms and bestow His bounties. They will allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends His throne, His creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim an enthroned God and His right to do as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated. I like that word. It means hate. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on His throne is not the God they love. They love Him anywhere better than they do when He sits with His scepter in His hand and His crown upon His head. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon His throne whom we trust. Amen. What is this, alcohol? Oh, it pays to buy the best. Rather than be offended over the Bible's assertion of God's sovereignty in both good and calamity, believers should be comforted by it. Whatever our particular calamity or adversity may be, we can be sure that our Father has a loving purpose for it. As King Hezekiah said, "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish." God does not exercise His sovereignty capriciously or at whim, but only in a way as His love deems what is best for us, for our very good. Jeremiah wrote, "Though He brings grief, He will show compassion. So great is His unfailing love." God's sovereignty is also exercised in infinite wisdom, far beyond our ability to comprehend. After surveying God's sovereignty in election and with the nation of Israel, Paul, probably the greatest theologian that ever lived, bowed before the mystery of God's actions and wrote, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Paul acknowledged what we must acknowledge if we are to trust God. God's plan and His ways of working out His plan are often beyond our ability to fathom or understand. We must learn to trust when we don't understand, which is most of the time. What did Solomon write? "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Because usually it's wrong. "In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In the good things that come your way, in the tragedies that come. When life is good, when life is not so good, when life comes with sorrow or pain, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. It all comes from His hand. Our times are in His hands." Psalm 31:15. "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what He has made crooked? Instead, you ought to say, "If it is the Lord's will, we will live or do this or that." "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, 'Surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand.' For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who can annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? In the arena of adversity, the Scriptures teach us three essential truths about God. Truths we must believe if we are to trust Him in adversity. God is completely sovereign. God is infinite in wisdom. And God is perfect in love. My fellow theologians, let me close with this. And sometimes in your adversity, if it becomes overbearing at times, if it seems to become overwhelming, there are times when you may be tempted to think or doubt. You may be tempted to doubt that God loves you. When you begin to do that, I told my class this morning, run to the cross. Go back to the cross. When you're tempted to think, when you're tempted to doubt that God loves you, go to the cross. And the verse that I thought of was Romans 8:32. And he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he loves you, if you're a child of his, and he loved you enough to send his son to die for you while you were his enemy, think how much he loves you now that you are his child, now that he has adopted you. He loves you certainly no less. Do not doubt His love. If you doubt His love at times when times are tough, go to the cross and remember that He has died for you and that He loves you. Let's pray. Father, this morning I hope that our souls declare, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And that we thank you for all your benefits, that you redeem us from all our iniquities. All our iniquities. You have removed them as far as the east is from the west. That you redeem our life from destruction. That you crown us with loving kindness and tender mercies. You provide our daily bread for us, Lord. You satisfy our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Father, thank you so much for this time. I pray that you have been glorified. You are rather glorious. You are wonderful. You are kind and gracious. Lord, continually remind us that you are completely sovereign, that you are infinite in wisdom, and that you love us perfectly. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.